The simple theme for our meditation today is from water to wine. And as we prepare our hearts to consider this theme, let's take a moment again for prayer. Loving Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening up the Scriptures together again this morning. We do, however, recognize that the letter alone kills. It is not just information or knowledge that we seek. It is the leading of the Spirit of God into an understanding of the truth conveyed in the Scriptures. We can read the illustration. We can assess and accept the story. We can learn from the narrative. But our prayer is that today we will be as Mary and sit at the feet of Jesus. Jesus said, "Come and learn of me." And so we pray that you will teach us in and through your word today. May we not just be hearers of its truth, but doers. And this we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. I have no doubt that amongst the many funny tales and jokes that have been told about various parts of the Bible, this first miracle of Jesus would be reckoned or counted amongst one of the most. We have illustrations of, for example, the Irish man who arrived at the airport and he was trying to smuggle through a few bottles of whiskey, and he didn't declare them. And when he came to the customs, they discovered that he had a few bottles of whiskey in his case. And when he was confronted with them, he flung his arms in the air and called out, "Oh my, another miracle." But when we come to view this particular passage, we very quickly discover that the illustration is not given to present us with the miraculous dealings of Jesus at the wedding in Cana. Wine, in a sense, is not the key issue, although it is used in order to convey a particular truth. And our task this morning is to delve into this passage and to extract from it the spiritual significance of what Jesus does in the light of what is referred to as the beginning of miracles or the beginning of signs. Now, the chapter opens in verse 1, as you will note, with Jesus and his newly appointed disciples, and we've read of them in the first chapter, the last few verses. 5 disciples have been appointed. Others will be added to that list. But Jesus and his appointed disciples receive an invitation to attend a wedding in Cana of Galilee. It happens to be the native village of Nathanael. Nathanael is one of the disciples who have just been appointed by Jesus. And of all the miracles of Jesus that are performed and recorded in the gospel record, this passage here and this particular miracle is perhaps the most familiar and yet one of the most misunderstood. The outcome, that is, the turning of the water into wine, often confuses or camouflages what is the intent and the import of the purpose and the process that has been established in these verses. And so as a result, the whole point of the miracle is very often missed. Now, the key to understanding the incident is explained in the 11th verse. Let's just go down to verse 11. We will withdraw from it in a moment and then work our way back through to what is the conclusion of this event. But you will notice in verse 11, the application here is, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And then note the outcome, and his disciples believed in him. They have been called, commissioned, and appointed at the end of chapter 1. And now we read, having followed him, at this point, following this miracle, the disciples believed in Jesus. You see, there are many who are, in a sense, following Jesus today. They'll go to church, Sunday school, youth meetings, and so on, and they will have a kind of attraction, some maybe even an obsession, with following Jesus. We see it working through in ritual and ceremony, in adherence to particular church programs and traditions, but in following Jesus, there is no full appreciation or belief in what Jesus taught and what he has performed for his people. The disciples followed, now they believe. And in verse 11 you'll read, the first part, that Jesus, in the beginning of the signs which would follow, manifested his glory. So the outcome, the process, and the presentation of this miracle is not to convince us that Jesus is able to turn water into wine. Of that he is able, and this passage confirms that. But that is not the full intent of this miracle. It is in order that Christ may manifest his glory, and as a result, many will believe. Now, that's where we are taking this journey through these particular verses. On the surface, Jesus produced wine, but the real value lies in the fact that he produced a sign, and we'll look at that in a moment. Now, as we approach these verses, we want to just very simply break it down into three thoughts or three points. From the viewpoint of the servants, we note that, one, they had to realize the problem. We have no wine. You see, it was the problem that prompted the action. And if there is no awareness of a problem, there will be no seeking for the answer to the dilemma that we confront. Secondly, not only did they realize the problem, but they had to recognize the person. Whatever he says unto you, not whatever Mary says, not whatever the master of the ceremony says, not what the bridegroom or the bride say, but whatever he says unto you, do it. We will not find the answer to the problems of our lives unless we come straight to the one who is able to solve the problems. That's not the church, it's not even the pastor. That's Jesus. He alone can meet the point of our need. And so they had to recognize the person. And the third thought, they had to release the power. It was not just in the receiving of the instruction, but it was the faith that sprung into action that produced the evidence of what they were looking for and, of course, met their particular need. Now, you will note that Jesus does not amplify the narrative. He simply states it as it goes through. And as John records the happenings and the incident, again, he is very precise and concise and yet very clear in the actions and the motivations that are drawn from it. But you will also notice that he does not, on this occasion, furnish an explanation at the end. We have drawn out of verse 11 an application, and we're going to demonstrate that a little more in just a moment. But there are many, many times when Jesus will enforce the message by giving a direct interpretation and application at the end of that, and we'll see that as we go through the Gospel of John. That does not take place here. This is the first miracle, and one would assume that Jesus would go to great lengths to establish in the minds of those who were present an understanding of what is in fact happening. We are not told the attitude or the response or the application to any others who were in attendance, those who benefited from the water being turned into wine. All we are told is that the disciples believed. And that becomes a very, very real part of the understanding and interpretation of these truths. Now, you will notice that as we read through, we must seek an understanding in the details of the story, because in Scripture, implied truth must become applied truth. There are times when the Bible does not come out strongly or precisely or clearly by statement of fact. Thou shalt not, or thou shalt. But there are many incidents where Scripture is confirmed in what it insists by way of implication. And where the Bible implies, there must be an applying of that truth in our hearts. Now, just briefly, note that the scene is set in verses 1 and 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, to follow on from what I've just commented, you will note that it is implied by that simple statement, and the mother of Jesus was there. It is implied that she was there first. Perhaps not the first of the guests, but she was there before Jesus and the disciples. It is recognized that this may well have been a close friend or perhaps even a relative who was the bride or bridegroom at this particular wedding. Cana of Galilee, not far from Nazareth, and many of the family of Jesus were in this particular region. There is some speculation that Mary was not there as a guest, because not many guests at weddings, even though they would like to, are permitted to actually give instructions as to how the wedding or the follow-on to the reception is conducted. Did Mary know the family? Was she related to the bride or the bridegroom? Or did she have an official role at the function? We're not told. Why are we not told? Because the Bible has not been given to satisfy our curiosity. The Bible has not been given to furnish us with details that are not relevant and may even distract from the story and from its outcome. All we know about Mary is that she was in the right place at the right time and in a position to instruct the servants so that they could and would obey Jesus. Does that not reassure us today that in every situation of our need, God will ensure that there's a key person there in the right place at the right time to help us with our need? That's the practical application of the promises of God. Now you'll see in verse 3 begins having told us that Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, that when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." It was not the responsibility of an invited guest to undertake the supply in order to furnish the wedding guests. That was the responsibility of the bridegroom and his family. So why did Mary come to Jesus? A Jewish wedding usually lasted up to a week with festivities every day. And guests would come and guests would go. And on this particular day, Jesus and his disciples turned up, and the stocks are getting rather low. Mary is introduced to the problem, and she immediately goes to Jesus. Now, bread and wine was considered to be an essential part of the stable diet. We could, but we won't this morning, go into many, many references that link the bread and wine as a part of a normal, stable diet. For example, Numbers 6:20, Deuteronomy 14:26, Nehemiah 5, verse 18, all bring out that thought that this was a normal part of a normal meal in the home of the Israelite. You may remember that in Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, it was an accusation brought against Jesus that he ate and drank with publicans and sinners. In fact, they referred to him on one occasion as being a wine bibber. And the thought there is that he went to excess in tippling the bottle, if you like, or drinking the wine. But in having said that, you will also notice that Scripture condemns and forbids an excessive indulgence. Leviticus 10, verse 9, Proverbs 31, verses 4 to 7, Ecclesiastes 10, 17, and so on. There are warnings against an improper use of the bread and wine, and gluttony and drunkenness in excess are forbidden and condemned in the Scriptures. There is no evidence in this chapter of an excessive abuse of wine at the wedding, but there was quite obviously an excessive use. That could have been that because of the nature of the invitation, more guests turned up than were anticipated, or perhaps some stayed longer than it was anticipated. But in the course of this week long, the first few days were fine, and then eventually, as it nears the end of the process, they run out of wine. Immediately Mary, note in verse 3, comes to Jesus with the problem, they have no wine. Not we, they have no wine. Of all who were present, including these newly formed disciples, Mary was the one who knew most about Jesus. If you go back into Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, you will read there the prophecy relating to the birth of Jesus. where it is brought to Mary's attention what will happen, how she will be a part of God's program, and how this child Jesus will be born. And all the details of what was a miraculous birth were revealed to Mary. And then in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, we find that the same record is translated into the mind and heart of Joseph. Confirmation. And then, of course, we read through the Gospels and we discover how the birth of Christ took place, where it took place, according to divine promise. We read all about the fulfillment of the word of Scripture concerning the birth of Jesus. And Mary observes not only all that surrounds the birth, but Mary is responsible under God in the raising of this child. 12 years old, they go on their annual pilgrimage to the temple to pay their dues and to spend time in religious practice. And when there, this young 12-year-old boy, Jesus, confronts the leaders, the teachers of the law. He enters into, engages in conversation and discussion and debate as he relates the Old Testament scriptures to what will be a New Testament discovery. So much so that when the family begin the journey home, they overlook the fact that Jesus is still back doing what he calls his Father's business. And eventually they are reunited, and as they make their journey home, what does Mary do? She ponders all these things in her heart. So Mary has been observing, and in her observation she knows that this child, Jesus, is special, not only in her world, but for the whole world. And so when Jesus turns up at the wedding and they've discovered that the wine has run out, the immediate response of Mary is, I know who to turn to. I know who can deliver us from this particular situation. So while she made no appeal, she made no demands. And we need to underline that very heavily in our heart and in our mind, and perhaps in our Bibles, if it doesn't go through to the other side of the page and blot something else out. But we need to underscore this fact that Mary nowhere in Scripture gave Jesus an instruction. Not one sign of evidence that she told Jesus what to do. He followed the Father's will, and he received instructions from the Father, and the Father was the only one authorized to do that. So let's keep that in mind when we're considering the role that Mary plays in modern religion today. You will see how Jesus responds to her comment, verse 4. Jesus said to her, Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. Here is one of the first of the controversial aspects of the miracle. Why did Jesus speak in this arrogant form or fashion to Mary? Jesus said, Woman. That would appear to be a distant term. It's interesting that you will find that all throughout the Gospel of John, that John never refers to Mary by her name. It is always the mother of Jesus. Now, the misunderstanding here is that this is not an offhand statement of disrespect. A better and more accurate translation of this word would be lady. And if you want to put it into its New Testament context, remember that Sarah referred to Abraham as Sir. And so we have Sir and Lady. And so in real terms, what Jesus is saying here is Lady. Or if you like, in the intimate expression, dear woman. Woman held in esteem. And so, Jesus reminds Mary in verse 4 of the reason for his coming. My time has not yet come. He was there to fulfill the Father's will. He was on the business of the king. And as you read through the scriptures, and even if you were to isolate your study to this gospel according to St. John, you'd find that in order to fulfill the Father's will, every movement had a moment. There was, in the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, a time for every purpose. You'll see that in chapter 7, verse 6, verse 8, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 20, chapter 12, verse 23, chapter 13, verse 1, chapter 17, verse 1, that Jesus said, my time has not yet come. Or, my time is at hand. Or my time has come. It was time for a sign. The indication of who he really was. And that is drawn out in verse 11 when we come through to verse 11. Looking back at the baptism of Jesus, you'll recall, there were signs to indicate who Jesus was. As Jesus came out of the water of the Jordan River, remember the dove, the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove and rest upon Jesus. The voice comes from heaven to say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. These were signs. But these signs were performed by the Father. The Father confirming who Jesus was. This is the first sign that Jesus performs, confirming who he really is. Now, having realized the problem, they must recognize the person. Look at verse 5. Whatever he says to you, do it. Somewhere in the room, there were six large water pots. We're told three things about the water pots. In verse 6, they were made of stone. They were made of stone because of the second thing we're told, they were used for ceremonial purification. So that meant that whatever went into these water pots had to be preserved and kept free of contamination. Therefore, they were of stone. Nothing could leak through and contaminate the water that was therein. Now, why was this important? Well, if you come over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, I haven't given you much time to look up references this morning, but I want to really focus just in that final thrust of the miracle. But let's look at Mark chapter 7 and verse 3. Now remember that we are at a wedding in John chapter 2, the wedding in Cana. So here's what happens to every guest who arrives. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And here's how they do it in verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. Do you know that in some theological seminaries there are many, many, many hours of lecture demonstrating and enforcing the proper way to do things according to ceremony and tradition? And here we have the Jews rigidly sticking to a procedure. They had to wash their hands in a certain way in order to be recognized as being ceremonially clean. So these six water pots were sitting there precisely for that purpose. Every guest who would come in would wash their hands before they would go and involve themselves in the festivities and the celebrations. The third thing we're told about the water pots is they were large. They contained approximately 20 or 30 gallons apiece. That works out something like 19,000 plus litres. You imagine having a water pot in your kitchen just so that you could wash your hands every time you prepared or you sat down to a meal. Now you will notice in verse 7 that these water pots were not full. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. That meant that as the guests had arrived, the water, of course, was being used. So these water pots were not full. Jesus said, fill the water pots. And what do? They fill them to the brim. What does that mean? It means that there's no room for anything else. There could be no additives put in. There could be no sleight of hand to manipulate and confuse and impress the guests. There was nothing in the water pots but water, and it was full to the brim. Let me tell you this morning, dear friends, in case you have not yet fully realized that when Jesus performs a miracle, it is a miracle indeed. He will not come into your life with a measure of blessing that will leave you still wanting more. He will always supply your every need, and he will guarantee that in your heart will be fullness of joy because of the fullness of blessing. So the jars are full to the brim with water. But now notice what happens. And here is the final thought. Verse 7, they release the power. Look at verse 7. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots, and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And the next statement implies that they fulfilled every instruction of Jesus. They took it. Well, they had to obviously draw it out into other vessels and then take it to the master of the feast, or the master of ceremonies of the feast. And so in verses 9 and 10, when it was tasted, it was far more superior to anything that had previously been given. Now the question is, when was the water turned into wine? When did it happen? Well, you'll notice that it didn't happen in those large water pots. They were for ceremonial cleansing. For wine to be in those pots would have contaminated and destroyed that particular ceremony and process. What did Jesus say? I did not come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. So Jesus didn't use those six large water pots, but he used the water that was drawn from them. Why was that? Simply because he was using what had already been established in the Old Testament law, and he is now drawing from that to introduce something new and something more wonderful. Now, if you look at verse 9, you'll see that the servants knew what was happening. When the master of the feast had tasted, note, the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. So they didn't draw wine, they drew water. So what was drawn from the water pots was water, but what was tasted by the steward was wine. When did the water become wine? That's the question. And I'm sure you'd all love to know the answer. I could say come back next week and you'll have mixed feelings. You'll be saying, oh, well, I'm glad it's over for this morning. We'll come back and hear the rest next week. Or you may be saying, no, let us know. We want to know here and now. So I think I can see more hands up for the latter than the first, so we'll keep going. Let me just briefly bring this to a conclusion. In verse 11, we're told this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. So the question here is, what sign is it? What is it a sign of? What was it meant to demonstrate or even to prove? Well, come with me to Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. And we'll just read verse 3. Now, this is a very interesting illustration of a very important event in the worship of the temple in Jerusalem, where the priests would gather in their ceremonial garb, their white, long white flowing robes, and they'd all have a water pot. And they would gather in the temple courtyard, and inside the temple orchestra would play, and the singers would sing this particular anthem. And that would launch the procession as the priests made their way through the streets until they came to the well from which they would draw their water. They would each in turn step over, draw their water from the well, fill their water pot. They'd march back and they'd come up the steps and into the courtyard area. And there at the altar, they would pour their water over the altar. It was part of a ritual of cleansing, like a spring clean of the altar, if you like. But it was also meant to point forward to a fulfillment that would come with their Messiah. And here in verse 3, here is a part of the song that was sung. God is my salvation. The Lord is my strength and song. Verse 2. He has become my salvation. And then verse 3. And with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. That was a prefiguring, a forward telling of the coming of Jesus. Now we go over into John's Gospel, chapter 7. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. And here we have that ceremony spoken of in the 12th chapter of Isaiah. It has now been carried out, it's been enacted, and at the crucial moment, listen to what Jesus does. On the last day, verse 37, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So you just imagine for a moment the great orchestra and the choir are singing the anthem. "Therefore with joy shall we draw water from the wells of salvation." And at that moment, the voice of Jesus is heard coming from the back of the crowd, crying, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He is the well of salvation. Look at verse 38. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This he spoke of the Spirit that indwells the heart of the child of God. That comes up in verse 39. So Jesus said, "I am your salvation." Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and note what we do when we gather around the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25. "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" That is, all that the old covenant established has now been fully answered, fully met, fully fulfilled. I have now introduced a new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So we take the wine at the Lord's Supper. What does it speak to us of? The precious, precious blood of Christ. Remember what Jesus said in John 15, verse 1. "I am the true vine." Where does the wine come from? It comes from the grape. Where does a grape grow? Not on an apple tree. Jesus said, "I am the true vine." It is Jesus who gives us the wine. Remember in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18, the king of Salem, the priest, after the order of Melchizedek, how did he come? Bearing bread and wine. Now let's conclude as we go to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verse 1. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat." Yes, come. "Buy wine and milk without money and without price." Are you thirsty? Then come and buy freely from Jesus the wine and the milk that you need to satisfy your thirst. What do you receive when you come to the waters? The first part of verse 1, come to the waters. What do you receive when you come to drink at the waters? It's not water you receive, it's wine. Jesus turns the water into wine. Now let's look at verses 6 and 7. What should we do? What is our responsibility? What do we learn from this miracle of Jesus? Verse 6, Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. You see, if you keep on drinking from the water, from the water pots, you'll be like the woman at the well. You'll have to keep going. You can go through any degree of ceremonial cleansing by simply washing in the water from the water pots, but you won't be satisfied. It's only Jesus can give wine. And that's what you need to drink. Jesus said, "This wine represents my blood shed for you." So we seek the Lord while he may be found. Forget the water pots. Come to Jesus. Don't look for salvation in the church. Don't look for it in good works. Don't look for it in any other source. Jesus alone can save. Come to him. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. And what happens? He will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now let's go back to John 2, verse 11. Jesus states that this miracle was a sign. It prefigured the pouring out of the very blood of Jesus. What happens as a result? In John 2, the second part of verse 11, and manifested his glory. Remember John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, not his flesh. There were many who saw Jesus in the flesh, but they did not believe or see his glory. But here in verse 11 of John 2 we read, and when his glory was manifest, his disciples believed in him. Let me ask you as we close this morning, have you witnessed the signs? Have you beheld the glory? Have you drawn from the wells of salvation? Have you tasted the good wine of the blood of Christ? Let us pray. Our Father, we give thanks for your word today. We pray that you will so work in our hearts that we will fully understand and appreciate, and the Holy Spirit make application of all these truths that we have learned, so that we will fully know the Lord and know his satisfying mercy and grace within our hearts. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.